Turn right away to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 answered many questions that were found, or really gave many answers to the question that was found in chapter 6, and now chapter 8 is continuing that. And what we're going to look at today in this section is what I've titled The Devil of Disillusionment. When a Christian becomes disillusioned and a cloud is hanging over his or her head, they will be pelted with raindrops like these that you see in the first picture here on your handout. Disillusionment will lead to bitterness, anxiety, grief, worry, sadness, loneliness, and pain. It'll cause someone to be moody, maybe in despair, to feel miserable, gloom, loss, regret, dread, stress, fatigue, sorrow, to sulk, crisis. These are the raindrops that are caused by disillusionment. And it's pretty powerful what we're going to see in our text today, because we're going to see four different experiences that a Christian may undergo that will cause him or her to become disillusioned. And the words in the Bible that we're about to read, I think, are going to just jump right off the page at you. So would you look at chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Before I read them, let me just say that the first of the four experiences that might cause disillusionment is found in verse 10. The second cause for disillusionment is in verse 11. The third one is in verse 14. And the fourth one is in verses 16 and 17. So that leaves three verses, 12, 13, and 15. What's in those? Those verses contain the responses that Christians should have when they observe the kinds of experiences that are recorded in verses 10, 11, 14, and the final two. How do we respond when things like what we're about to read happen, either to us or in the world around us? Are you ready to read with me? Look at verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place. Who would go in and out of the holy place? Who were the rock stars, if you will, of Solomon's time? The people who were in the forefront, who were the most revered. That's who it's talking about in verse 10. I saw the wicked buried. They're described as wicked. I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. It's vanity, Solomon says. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Does that remind you of anything that's happened in the past month? What happens when someone perpetrates an evil deed and it's not dealt with? What happens? Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Solomon could have been writing this last week, right? So what's our response when we observe things like this, when we experience in real time what Solomon describes in these two verses, here's our response. Here's what a believer's response should be. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Replacing disillusionment with what we read in verse 12 is the right, wise, biblical, Christ-like response. It will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The third experience that we might be seeing even right now, verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth. What is it? That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now I realize as I read these words, you're kind of maybe beginning to understand what they're saying. I also realize that it's going to take deeper exposition for it to really click. But hopefully you're starting to see what Solomon is saying. Verse 15 is the second response that a believer should have when they are tempted to become disillusioned because of the things they're observing, experiencing in life. Verse 15, I commend joy. What should your response be when it just seems like the world is going crazy? Solomon says, I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And then the fourth experience that could cause disillusionment. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Lord, open your word to our understanding this morning. May your spirit be at work here today. Help us to be Christ-like followers who respond the ways that we are reading about here, the proper, wise, biblical ways, and not allow ourselves to wallow in discouragement or distrust or disillusionment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do the events you observe in life sometimes cause you to question God's sovereignty? Is He in control? Do you sometimes secretly wonder in the back of your mind, do sometimes you struggle with distrust? Can I trust God? What causes disillusionment among God's people? Solomon here in our passage today lists 4 experiences that might cause a Christian to distrust God. And the first of those is found in verse 10. This is when the elite in society are praised even though they are getting away with wickedness. When the elite people in society are praised and lauded and held up in esteem, and yet the people at the very same time know that they are sinning and are acting wickedly, it could cause disillusionment even among God's followers. Go back to verse 10. Solomon writes, I saw the wicked buried. So when you're thinking wicked, if you didn't read the rest of the verse, you'd be thinking maybe murderers, okay, people who are thieves, brigands, who, you know, accost, assault, and rob the passerby. Then you read the rest of the verse, and it's not like that at all. Who is Solomon describing as wicked? In other words, during the funerals of these people, he is seeing these responses. I saw the wicked buried. The wicked are those who used to go in and out of the holy place. If you don't stop and think about that for a minute, it'll just blow right over. Who goes in and out of the holy place? The only ones who can go into the holy place are Levites. Levite priests are the only ones who can go in and out. The reason that this wouldn't maybe make sense to you right off the bat is because this is so different in our society. I used the word rock stars a moment ago. Who are the rock stars of Solomon's day? It's, of course, they didn't have the kind of entertainment that we do. It's not actors. It's not the power players. The rock stars, if you will, were the holy men. Solomon is saying here that the priesthood, those that are the highest esteemed, the most popular and powerful in his society in 950 BC, the ones who go in and out of the holy place, they are being praised in the city, even though their deeds are hypocritical. Wicked is his word. They had done such things. So let's gain the original context and then transition it to today. Wicked priests going in and out of the holy place. Wicked while they're in the holy place. Okay, maybe not. Their lifestyles are such that everyone in the city knows what they're doing. And yet, in spite of the high hypocrisy, what's taking place? Well, people are praising them. Can you imagine being an Israelite in this day and seeing priests going in and out of the holy place? They're supposed to be your representatives before God. And yet, maybe you live next door to them and you hear what's going on and you see what's going on and you're thinking, this doesn't make sense. That could cause disillusionment. Now, let's apply it today. Who are the highest, most revered people in our society? Who are the ones with power? I think we're talking about sports stars. We're talking about popular actors, powerful business leaders. We're talking about government officials. What could cause you and I to quickly, if we aren't responding with wisdom the way Solomon is telling us to, what could cause you and I to quickly become disillusioned? And boy, once disillusionment sets in, that cloud is going to be over our heads and rain on the grace that God would be working in our lives. So what are we talking about? What could cause disillusionment among us? It's when sports stars are wicked and yet they're the most popular and praised. Or actors, or government officials, or powerful leaders. You know, I debated, do I use illustrations that are really going to make this pop, which could, I don't think anybody in our church will be offended, but someone maybe watching live stream could. But do I use illustrations that will really nail it, or do I just kind of, you know, recede back and just, you know, just leave it with exposition but not really hammer it home? So I thought about it for a while. I thought, you know what, it'd be better to apply it to the modern day so that everybody understands exactly what we're talking about. So I'm going to do it. Here are some illustrations from the modern day of what could cause somebody to become disillusioned. How can Hillary Clinton get away with the federal crime of maintaining her independent servers, and then after being subpoenaed, bleach bit them? Why, you know, acid washed them several times. If you or I did that, we would be in jail. You wouldn't even have a second. The FBI would be at your place. They would take you out of your home and put you in a prison like that. Almost anybody in America would be in jail if they had done that to subpoenaed servers. That, you start seeing that, and it's not just one, but 2, 3, 10, 100 scenarios after years of watching the news. And what could happen to a Christian in our church? Oh, I got to turn off the news. I can't even, wow, is God really? Is he really there? I mean, does he care? How can wickedness like this happen in our country? How can the former deputy chief of the FBI not be in prison today? How can that even be possible? You say, what? How can he not be in prison now that we know beyond any shadow of doubt that he is guilty of multiple high crimes, not one, multiple? And there's no doubt, now that the information has been released and all the timeline put together, there's not even a question. And yet he is still walking free. How can that be? 1, 2, 3, 10, 50, 100 of those years of observing things like this. What could that do to the soul of a Christian? How many, like Harvey Weinstein, were tolerated and even celebrated? I mean, if you know who he is and what he did, it's sick, okay? It's sick. And I mean, right, I mean, we could throw Epstein in here. There's so many different illustrations. It's like Solomon was writing verse 10 in the past year. Don't become disillusioned. Do experiences like these cause you to question God? Do you sometimes secretly distrust him? What causes disillusionment among God's people? He lists here 4 experiences that could cause us to distrust God. We've seen the first one. Now the second one is this. It's when the government's failure to arrest criminals leads to chaos. When the government's failure to arrest criminals leads to chaos. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. I don't even think you probably need me to expound that. I mean, that's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? We're seeing this every day right now, where crimes are being committed not being dealt with, and it is leading to utter chaos. Think of the destruction that took place in Minneapolis in the past month. Think of all the underreported, purposely not reported murders. I mean, you can find it on news if you really search, but underreported murders and rapes that are taking place. I mean, it's some of the things that I've seen, it's just like, whoa, how can that be? Well, it's happening because evil deeds are not being dealt with speedily. Toleration of autonomous zones, the rewriting of our history by the destruction of public monuments and statues, all these kinds of things. Okay? When we see things like this taking place, when the government fails to deal with criminals, it will lead to chaos. Now, just in the last couple days here, you know, we had the demonstration about a half a block from our church. One of the demonstrators said, "The cops are too smart here. Had they not been extremely well prepared and in large numbers, it might have gone different." And you know what? Even though they're well prepared and have large numbers, there's no guarantee that tonight or one of the subsequent nights that we might not have. I mean, we could have something very, very devastating happen in our community. Sheboygan has done very well, I think as well as can be thus far. But what would be going through your head today? What would be going through your head right now if the city officials had either allowed or were unable to stop the protesters from destroying our church property? They were parked in our parking lot. What if they would have smashed the sign, broke through the glass, maybe set my books on fire? That'd be the worst part. No, I'm teasing. You're like, my books. No, not my books. All right. You know, what would be going through our minds? I was processing that the last 3 and 4 days. I mean, I'm concerned about the building. I'm concerned about the sign and the those things. But for me, it's my books, man. It's taken me 30 years to put my library together. That thing is, you know, it's like my life. It'd be like a carpenter, and all of a sudden he's left with, you know, a screwdriver and a hammer, and that's it. You know, what if you lost your books? Okay, I'm being a little bit facetious, but not, let me get serious again. What would be going through our minds right now if this were a burned-out shell? God's not in control. Would you be wondering that in the back of your mind? Could you become disillusioned by just the repeated acts of wickedness and violence and evil not being dealt with or unable to be handled? Would you have been disillusioned with God if this were a smoldering pile of bricks right now? Very real. Very possible. Still could happen. What if it did happen? I hope it doesn't. What if it did happen? Solomon lists 4 experiences that might cause a believer to distrust God. And the third one is found in verse 14. We'll come back and pick up the 2 responses, verses 12, 13, and 15, at the conclusion. So let's hop over to verse 14 now, and we'll see this. The third experience that might cause a Christian to distrust God is when the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked, but the wicked prosper because of the work of the righteous. When righteous people suffer at the hands of wicked people, And yet wicked people prosper because of the righteous work and deeds of believers. That could cause us to become disillusioned. What's the word that you would use if you were going to just pick one word to describe verse 14? What would it be? It would be the word unfair. That's not fair, kids. You want to say that with me? All right, especially in America. You know, kids are, oh, Dad, that's not fair. How can you let, you know, or how can you do this for one kid and not the other? Unfair. All right, Solomon says, wisest man who's ever lived, looking at Israel, looking at Jerusalem, looking at, you know, I mean, things are going well in his day, in that time, but yet, what does he see? He sees unfairness everywhere. Unfair. So, yes, points 1 and 2 could cause someone to become disillusioned. I think point 3, verse 14, unfairness is the point that, if not understood properly, could just suck the encouragement and spiritual vibrancy right out of a believer. If you think that God must be fair in an American definition of fair to all people at all times, then you don't understand God, you don't understand the Bible, and you could end up messed up in a hurry. Is the way that God deals with all human beings fair? I mean, think about what we're saying here. You want to erode a believer's trust in God, this is the point where more than any other, it will probably happen. How can God, and then you can fill in the blank, how can God allow someone to be born into a home? And then, you know, there are 1,000 different situations you could put on the back end of that sentence. It happens all constantly. Is it fair that your son or daughter was born in your family, in a loving Christian family, in a wonderful country, nice city, and then another child, same day, is born, again, I don't even want to pick one, right? But somewhere else, horrible situation. I'll pick one, Rwanda. And one of my friends, a guy I've gotten to know just a little, so more of an acquaintance, but he's a pastor down in Missouri. He and one of the elders in their church went over to Rwanda. And so he's got pictures on Facebook. I mean, it's just like devastating. I mean, he's got this little girl, nobody. She has nobody. She's probably about this tall. She does have a dress, so at least she's got some clothing. But she's carrying around basically a plastic water bottle. That's all she's got in her whole life. She has nothing. No one. There's no government protection. There's nothing for them. And these little kids are everywhere. And they have no one, none, to care for them. And they're dying constantly. I was in Egypt where our bus driver took the wrong turn. We ended up in an alley, and we're not sure if the baby was alive or not, but there was a mother digging through the trash. There was a child on a old, probably van seat that was lying down. And then there was a 12-month-old, maybe, baby in the gutter, and we didn't know if the baby was alive or dead. That baby, born in Egypt, into a situation where the mother has, I mean, there's no government handouts, there's no Social Security net. Is that fair? Solomon says, I look around and I see unfairness everywhere. now. We need to deal with that. That's what he's talking about in verse 14. All right, so would you turn over with me to Romans chapter 9? Someone has said this is the justification of God here. If you think God has to be fair, then I think, at least in the way we're going to define fairness, then you could end up being disillusioned in a hurry. Because the Bible, I've never seen the Bible say, God must be fair. What does the Bible always say? What's the word? Not fair, but just. There it is. Heard a lot of people whisper it. God is a just God. Just. He is not unjust. And that's what Romans chapter 9 is about. So let's just read it. Let's start in verse 9 and read down for a few verses. I'll try not to make too many comments, just a few. For this is what the promise said. So the promise from the promise made to Eve and to Adam, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There will be enmity between your seed and his seed. The seed of Adam and Eve, ultimately Jesus the Messiah. There will be enmity between him and the seed of Satan, of the serpent, of the dragon. Okay, that's the promise. The promise is, I'm going to give you a Savior, a Messiah. This is what the promise said. Okay, now I know that in context, this is specifically the promise that Sarah will have a son. But in the bigger picture of the thing, the whole book of Romans, this son is part of the line that's going to lead to the Messiah. So, very, very important. A lot hangs on it. Here's what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. She's 89 years old. What? Yep. And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to God's purpose of election, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. All right, there's a lot there. What we're talking about here, what Paul's writing about is something that just doesn't happen in an Oriental society. Could in ours, doesn't in an Oriental society. Firstborn son is the dominant one, the one, the favored son, the one who gets all the, whatever, the land, the money, it goes to him. Too bad if you're the second-born son, right? In an Oriental culture, for real. All right. Especially back then, much more so even than in most places in our world today. That's not right, is it? That's not fair, is it? I mean, Esau is the firstborn, but yet Jacob is going to be the blessed one? That's not fair. Especially when you read verse 11, they hadn't even been born yet. They hadn't done anything good or evil. It had nothing to do with their, look at the end of verse 11, with their works. Nothing to do with the things that they were going to do in life. God simply chose Jacob. So she was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. Wait a minute. Our natural response, the response of the natural man, is to say, that's not fair. God can't do that. And yet verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Think that through for a second. Whoa. Okay, well, we must not be understanding that right. I mean, that can't be what that actually means. Well, you wouldn't have verse 14 if it didn't mean what you think it means. Verse 14 wouldn't be there. What does verse 14 say? What shall we say then? Is there, notice the word is justice, not fairness. Is there injustice on God's part? Now, if the word were unfair, I think that you could say yes. But the word is not fair, the word is just. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul's answer is, by no means. How can God do that? How can he choose one over another, love one and hate another? We're understanding it the way we should be understanding it, otherwise verse 14 wouldn't be there. Look at the illustration that Paul uses. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Mercy and compassion on some. The ones that God desires to expend his mercy and compassion on. So you'd be like, well, the mercy and compassion is the result of man's response to God. That would be the way we would want to explain this to make God fair. But yet, look at verse 16. It depends not on human will or works. Not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. No, it can't mean what we think it means. You read that and you're like, no. I must be misunderstanding it. Let's read on. Verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So you read the book of Exodus, sometimes a Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but sometimes God hardens the Pharaoh's heart. Well, God wouldn't do that. That would be unfair, but is it unjust? Verse 19. We can't mean what you think it means. No, you can't mean that. Verses 19 and 20 wouldn't be there if it didn't mean exactly what you think it means. You will say to me then, Paul says, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Paul's rebuke in verses 19 and 20 is there to counter your response to the way that God handled the Jacob-Esau situation and what he did to Pharaoh. If you do not draw the right conclusion, then you will be disillusioned. If you don't understand who God is, how powerful he is, and that his ways are sometimes just so complex that you can't understand them, then you will accuse God of something that's not true. He is never unjust. There's so much more in Romans 9. We could read that and talk about that for the rest of the time. But let's move on. When righteous people suffer at the hands of the wicked, and the wicked people prosper because of the good things that righteous people are doing, you immediately say that's unfair. And you know what? It is. It is. Unfairness is everywhere. And if you expect God to make everything fair, eventually, if you keep thinking about it, if you keep studying wisdom, it'll literally blow your mind. Your circuits are going to go haywire. God is not fair the way that we define fairness in America. He is always just. He never sins, and he never does anything evil. Do you sometimes secretly distrust God? What causes disillusionment among God's people? Solomon lists four experiences that might cause a Christian to distrust God, and the fourth one is this. Verses 16 and 17, it's when we do not understand what God is doing. And that ties in really well with the last point. When we don't understand, when things are so complex that we begin to wonder, why, God? When we ask the why question, when something really bad happens, our church building gets burned down and, you know, something like that, or, you know, one of our church members ends up getting, you know, beaten up or maybe worse because of a riot or something. I mean, this could happen this week. I don't think it will. I pray it won't. But it could, right? What's going to go through your mind if something bad happens this week to you or someone you love? Solomon says in verses 16 and 17that we could become disillusioned when we do not understand what God is doing. Not even the wisest person, according to verses 16 and 17, will be able to answer the question why, at least some of the time, maybe a lot of the time. Why, God? Why did you allow this to happen to me? Why am I going through this right now? Verse 16. So then it depends. Oh, I'm in the wrong. I'm back in Romans 9. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done, the things that are happening on earth, I did not sleep. Couldn't sleep during the day, couldn't sleep during the night. Solomon says, when I tried to make sense of what God was doing, I got so upset, I couldn't even sleep. He's going for wisdom. I mean, this is his goal. God, help me to become. He's asked, you know, the wisest man who's ever lived. And part of that is extreme effort in order to reach that level of wisdom. And so he has given himself to the search for truth more than any other endeavor. And I know he did a lot of things, but his greatest endeavor was to search for truth. And what he saw as he was on his quest to know wisdom for a while caused him such grief in his soul that he couldn't even sleep. He was trying to figure out why God's allowing all of these things to happen on earth, to see the, quoting him in verse 16, the business that is done on earth, the things that are happening on earth. Lord, I'm looking at all these things and I don't understand it. Why are you allowing these things to happen, God? And it's bothering him, upsetting him so much that he cannot even sleep. Verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God. Okay, I see what's going on earth. I'm trying to figure out, balance that with what I know God to be. Saw all the work of God, and here's what I realized. That man cannot figure out the work that is done under the sun. No matter how hard we try, not even the wisest among us will be able to claim that they understand everything that God is doing. As an elder here in this church, there are times when something happens to, you know, someone in our church, or maybe many things happen to someone or someones in our church. And either it's spoken or unspoken, but they're asking me to answer the why question for them. Pastor, why did my child die? Why did, you know, you can fill the, you know, the why questions with a whole bunch of responses. Why? And Solomon says, you know what? Even as the wisest man who's ever lived, there are a lot of times when sometimes you can maybe answer the question why. We long to do that, and maybe we can kind of maybe figure some of it out, but often not going to be able to figure it out. Look at the rest of the verse. However much man may toil in seeking for the answer to the question why, for the way things work, for the big answers, no matter how hard we work at seeking for those answers, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What's he saying right there at the end of the verse? If anyone says he can always make sense of everything that God is doing, he's a liar. You're a liar if you think you can always give the answer to the why questions. That actually brings a lot of comfort to me as a pastor. Well, I don't have to always come up with those answers. Sometimes somebody just needs a time of prayer, or if it's a man, a hug. They just need me to be there. They don't always need me to answer the question why. Because you know what? I can't answer. Sometimes maybe I can to a degree, but I can't always answer that question. But if you think that you can always answer the question, if you think that understanding, you must be able to get it in order for you to survive spiritually, what's that going to do? God, you've got to tell me why. And if you don't, I mean, you probably wouldn't say this in prayer, but it's the way you're thinking. God, if you don't tell me the answer to why, then I cannot continue spiritually. Or maybe I'll continue spiritually, but I'll be limping for the rest of my life. We cannot allow life to sour us. The proper response is not to become jaded. Our response should not be to grow angry or to throw up our hands in despair. And it especially should not be to distrust God. What should we do instead? That brings us to the punchline of the sermon, the proposition. More often I use the proposition at first. You know, start it, tell you what the sermon's going to be about, and then we support what the sermon's going to be about point by point. That's called a deductive sermon. This has been an inductive sermon. I didn't tell you what the sermon was about at the beginning. Maybe it sounded like it, but I didn't. Each point built up to this final punchline, the proposition, the big idea, the thesis. So here is Solomon's thesis. Our search for wisdom will dissolve distrust and replace it with a healthy fear of God. You search for wisdom. If you're searching in the Bible for wisdom, it's not going to create more disillusionment. It's going to instead replace that distrust with a healthy fear of God. Look at verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. What should our responses be in times like we're living in now? Disillusionment? Solomon says no. There are two of them, verses 12 and 13. Our response should not be to distrust God. Instead, our response should be to fear God in the right sense. And we've defined that already a couple of times. Fear God and do not fret, because all will ultimately answer to God. Yeah, it's unfair, a lot of the things that are happening. But you know what? In the end, there's going to be total fairness. Total fairness. 100% perfect fairness is coming, just not on this earth. Verse 12 again. Oh, sinner, they do evil 100 times. Goodness, how long can... why does God allow their lives to last so long? Have you ever wondered that? If I were God just for a second, poof, that guy'd be dead. You know, have you ever thought something like that? Oh, that person's so wicked. It'd be, what is it, Zeus that does the lightning? I don't know. deal with them. That's what Solomon's saying in verse 12. God, this person's done evil 100 times and yet you're letting him live. But a wise man or woman says, I know that in the end, those who fear God, it will be well with them. It may be unfair right now, but it is not going to be unfair at the judgment seat. Those who fear God will be blessed. Even though it's not going to always seem like it right now, it ultimately will be the case. Verses 12 and 13. That's the first of two responses that we should have in times like these. And last, and with this we conclude, in verse 15, we should find contentment in the simple pleasures of life, even when we find that life is unfair. All right, let me read the verse again. I commend joy. All right, after, righteous people are being oppressed by the wicked, and those same wicked people are being blessed by the righteous. It's not fair. God, why do you allow this to happen? Okay, that could be our response. God, how can you do this? Why did this happen? Solomon says that's not the right response. Disillusionment is not the right response. It never is. Fear God, verses 12 and 13. And now, the other response, find contentment. I commend joy, he says. Sounds like Paul in Philippians, doesn't it? I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. Everything is falling apart in your life. Here's my advice. Here's God's advice, Solomon says. Be joyful. What? God, what? Yeah, be joyful. Everything's falling apart. Look, don't allow the things that are happening to ruin your life. Fear God and take joy in Him. Take joy in the ultimate, in what's going to happen in the afterlife. And you know what? Even for those whose lives are just like, you know, in shambles, at least you can eat and drink. Find joy in simple pleasures. For this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. God, look, if you're questioning, if there are things happening, if you are wondering why, don't become disillusioned. That cloud... my copy's color, yours is black and white. All right, that cloud, that disillusionment is going to cause all kinds of other problems in your soul. It's not disillusionment. No, the grace of God, what Jesus Christ earned on the cross, not only forgave your sin, but it also gives you the ability to overcome all of the mess that you see out there, that you observe, or that is even happening maybe to you. Solomon says, don't become disillusioned. Don't fret. Trust God. Fear Him. Because ultimately, He's gonna make everything fair. And find contentment in the simple pleasures of life. Even when everything's messed up, there are still blessings that God has given you. Our Father, today, I've attempted to make clear what your word says. I pray that it has been clear and that everyone is followed and understood. Because we need this today. The word couldn't be more alive and real to us than the passage we read and studied today. May it change our lives. May it help people here. May our church be comprised of men and women who are the one in a thousand, who are passionately searching for wisdom. And may this set of principles deepen our wisdom and help us to live our lives more effectively for the cause of your Son and His kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.